Turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 26. As you're turning there, you know, we've all heard the expression at one time or another that we as Christians are to be in the world, but what? Not of the world. And that indeed is a good thought, a good phrase to repeat and keep in our memory. And today, as we continue our study in the book of Genesis, we're confronted with that very reality. We're confronted with the knowledge that while we who are believers in Christ by grace through faith, while we are children of God, we are still living in the midst of a fallen world, aren't we? And in Genesis chapter 26, we're beginning now really to follow the life of Isaac, who's the son of Abraham. Isaac, of course, is the son of Abraham's promise, the son of promise, promised by God. It's through Isaac that God had promised to bless the world, not only by creating a nation from him, but ultimately by bringing the Messiah from Isaac, one who would save his people from their sins. And today, what we find here in Genesis chapter 26 is really a reminder, or actually I would say an illustration of the fact that God's people may be God's people who are called out to worship him, but at the same time, we're called to do that in the midst of a fallen world. Isaac is really that illustration for us. We are God's people, but we're still living in the midst of a world that's filled with sin and that's filled with sinners. And one of the realities that we'll talk about more so next week is we are constantly surrounded by sinners, even when we're alone. That's the reality of life, isn't it? We are living in a sin-filled world. And my question is, or really what I would like to ask is, what can we expect as God's people who are living in the midst of a fallen world? And I see that just falling off the bone for us, as it were, there in Genesis chapter 26. It's so wonderfully prepared for us. It's ready for us just to consume, sort of like that sausage stew that we made for today that's down there in the white crock pot. It's really good. It made our whole house smell like it today. It's ready to eat. That's what Genesis 26 is, probably a little bit better even. As we learn the expectations for God's people who are living in the midst of a sin-filled world, who are living in the midst of a fallen world. And in Genesis chapter 26, there are at least six expectations for us. We probably won't get the whole way through today, but we'll begin making note of them today. Follow along as I read Genesis 26, verse 1. There was a famine in the land. I just want you to do something. If you mark your Bible, just underline that word famine for a minute. There was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Let's pray. Lord, just reading here a little bit and praying, longing that you would reveal your glory to us. Oh, Lord, please change us as we treasure Christ today in just these few verses. I pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. So we'll begin today finding out what we should expect as God's children in the midst of the fallen world. And as I said, I see in Genesis 26 a total of six expectations. The first one, The first expectation is really communicated, and we probably won't get any further than this today, really communicated in verse 1. And the expectation that we have as God's people in this world is this. We can expect the reality of trials and struggles. The reality of trials and struggles. Now, it seems a little strange to me as we come to verse 1 of chapter 26, having read of the blessing of God and how God had his hand upon Isaac, blessing him in every way, it seems strange that we would read of Isaac immediately having to deal with this catastrophe of a famine. Now, most people would say Isaac is probably the least notable of all the patriarchs, because there's not that much written about him. We have, compared to Isaac, Abraham has volumes written about him. Jacob has volumes written about him. Yet, we don't have volumes written about Isaac. Well, I'll tell you what, there is a volume of things here in just this one phrase and in just this one word. Here he is. He is immediately confronted with famine in the land. I just want you to think about that with me for a few moments. We're not just talking about a lack of rain for a few days. We're not even talking about a lack of rain for a few weeks or months. We're talking about a lack of rain for years. There was famine in the land. But famine doesn't just speak of a drought, does it? Famine primarily speaks of the shortage of what? Food. The most basic of all necessities. In other words, here is Isaac confronted with this reality that there is not enough food to feed his family and to feed his livestock. And it didn't just happen all of a sudden. This was something going on for months, weeks, months, if not years. So they've been dealing with struggles for quite some time. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't calculate in our minds that one who was so singularly and solely blessed of God would have to be confronted with, would have to deal with the reality of not just a little catastrophe, if there is such a thing, but a major, life-altering catastrophe. We've never experienced anything personally like that here. Never. None of us. So we say, oh, well, I know what it was like to grow up in the Depression. Yeah, you might have known, you might have gotten maybe like a tenth of what we would experience in a famine. But you didn't get the whole thing, not even close. So don't sit there and think, well, I know what this is like. No, you have no idea what this is like. You've seen pictures, haven't you, of the famine-struck lands. And I think immediately of the gaunt-faced children, those pictures with their little extended bellies. Perhaps you remember, as I do, reading about the famine in Ethiopia in the 1980s that killed millions, or more recently in South Sudan in the 1990s. Famine is perhaps the most cruel of all natural disasters or catastrophes, because famine brings with it a very cruel partner, and that partner is disease. And disease, usually as the famine grows, so does disease, because bodies that are not getting enough nutrients, bodies that are starving, are no longer strong enough to fend off disease. And so normally, disease begins to multiply at a rampant rate. And this morning, I just want you to get a sense of what Isaac was facing here for just a little bit. Isaac's father, Abraham, had faced a similar famine. That was about 100 years before this. Isaac himself had never faced anything like this. And now he has children for whom he must provide. We don't know how old his children are. They're probably, by this time, teenagers, if not young adults. But he still has to provide for them. Not only that, he's got to lead his entire clan. He has all this responsibility on him, and now there's a famine in the land. I just point this out to remind us all once again that we, as God's people, are not immune to these kinds of circumstances. The perverted prosperity gospel today will say otherwise. You'll read books by Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer and others like that, and they'll tell you that every day can be a Friday. Every day in your life can and should be just wonderful, but they're lying to you. I have felt for some time now this tremendous burden to remind us of the reality of trials and struggles in this life as children of God. Jesus has done the same thing. He said in John 16:33, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, what? You will have tribulation. Paul said to as he was strengthening the souls of the disciples in Acts 14, he was encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And Peter said it this way, perhaps the clearest of all, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Don't think that this is something out of the ordinary. Don't think this is something strange. This is just normal Christian living. And I want to remind you, friend, that God is not taken by surprise by these kinds of circumstances, but rather, listen, he is in absolute control of these circumstances to the point that he actually ordains them for his children. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 3, let no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Listen, friends, we need to say, and we need to affirm strongly once again this morning, that God is God all the time. God is God even in times of great suffering and even in times of trial and struggling. What can we expect in this world? What do you have to expect as a child of God living in the midst of a fallen world? Expect the reality of trials and struggles. And that God is in the midst of those, ordaining those things, listen, for his own purposes. Listen again. In this you rejoice, Peter says, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that, in other words, purposed, in order that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God ordains these things and ordains these times for his own purposes in our lives. That's what you should expect. The reality of trials and struggles in this life. And maybe it'd be good for us just to take a minute to go to the book of Isaiah this morning, just to kind of hammer this home in another perspective, in another way. Isaiah chapter 46. And I want to give you a little bit of context here in the book of Isaiah. And it's absolutely astounding. I would commend this to you just to read the book of Isaiah as you understand that Isaiah is a prophet of God who is prophesying to Judah. This is the southern kingdom of Israel just before, or actually sometime before, the time of what is known as the Babylonian captivity. So God, because Judah had gone away from God, God was going to bring in the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. And he was going to use Nebuchadnezzar to conquer Judah and to carry them away into a time of captivity that God said would last for 70 years. Okay? Isaiah is prophesying to Judah before this happened. And he foresaw that captivity and all of the things that would come along with it. But not only did he foresee the captivity years before it took place, but he also saw the future of God's people. So one of the things that he's doing is saying, you know what? The captivity is coming. The captors are coming. God's punishment is coming. God's wrath is coming. But not only do I see that, I see a time yet future when God will again gather his people out of that captivity and bring them back to Jerusalem. But not only did he see that, he also looked forward to the time that he all saw this as one great conglomeration of events. He looked forward to that time when God's servant, the Messiah, would come and he would be bruised for our iniquities. He would die and be buried. But not only that, he looked forward to the time in the final kingdom, in the earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ, when all of Israel, national Israel, would come and repent of sin and come to faith, come to believe once again in the God who created them. And so he not only spoke of the coming captivity, but he spoke of the release after that captivity. He saw the day coming, yet future, when the Lord himself would reign on the earth. And he says in verse 23 of chapter 45, he says, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. So Isaiah is a prophet who sees what's going on, who understands. But not only that, he is a prophet who is eminently concerned with the glory of God. And he is eminently concerned with the glory of God because God is eminently concerned with the glory of God. And so we'll often read things like Isaiah saying this, of God, he's saying, before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. And really, in the early 40s of the chapters, chapters 41, 42, 43, that is the theme. I am God. There's no one like me. I am God. You can't compare me to anybody. And then we come to chapter 46, which is just absolutely astounding. Remember, the Babylonian captivity had not happened yet, but Isaiah speaks as if it had already happened. He speaks as if it had already taken place. And what he says in chapter 46 is that the military might of Babylon is nothing before God. He says, because they are trusting in vain idols. Look at verse 1 of chapter 46. Bel, this is a Babylonian deity, a Babylonian idol. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on the beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. What's he saying? Here's the picture of a whole band of Babylonians carrying around on their backs their gods that they formed out of wood, that they formed out of precious metal. They're carrying about and they're stooping, they're bowing down. But guess what he says? Those idols, those gods cannot save them because, he says, the very Babylonians that will one day take you into captivity, they themselves will be taken into captivity. He says in verse 3, listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from before your birth. Listen, Jacob. Listen, Israel. Hear me. Listen. This is Isaiah's desire. Isaiah wants the people, listen. Will you please hear? Will you please pay attention, because right now your hearts are stubborn. Remember, they're not in captivity yet. They will be. He says that they're just out seeking themselves. Even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made you. I will bear. I will carry. I will save. See what he's saying? You can trust me. Turn and trust me. And then he asked the question, to whom will you liken me and make my equal and compare me that we may be alike? It's as if Judah is already in captivity. And he's saying, dear people in captivity, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord your God who formed you, for he is mighty to save. Trust in him. Why? Because to whom can you liken him? There's no comparison. To whom will you liken me, and make my equal, and compare me that we may be alike? Who are you going to compare me to? What God can stand in comparison to our God, the God who created the heavens and the earth? Who is like him? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in scales hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. See what he's comparing him to? Here I am, he says, I'm the eternal, almighty King of kings and Lord of lords. Nobody's like me. And yet there's people out there who carry around gold in their purse. They weigh it out to the goldsmith and say, here, make me a god. That's just absolutely ludicrous. Absolutely senseless. They hire a goldsmith, makes it into a god, and then what do? And then they fall down and worship it. Verse 7, they lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move. That's what you do with something, right? You worship an idol, you take it, and you set it in its place. It's nothing. It's not going to move. You worship your vehicle, your automobile. You take it, it stays where you put it. Unless you park it on the back lot back here, Corey Frim, and it slides down the hill on Sunday. But it pretty much stays there in one place. It's an inanimate object. If one cries to it, it does not answer. Imagine doing that to something. Imagine taking your wallet, because this has become the great idol to many of us Americans, to all of us as Americans. The American dream is nothing but idol worship anyway. And we say, oh, mighty wallet, please deliver me. Oh, mighty, and we bow down before it, and we serve it, and we give it all of our time and all of our resources. But if one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. He said, now remember, Isaiah is speaking to people who are not yet in captivity. But he's saying, you're going to go into captivity, but I'm also seeing this, that when you go into captivity, God's going to bring a conqueror to conquer the nation that has conquered you so that they can release you so that you can come back to the land of Jerusalem. But not only do I see that, I see the day yet future when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And then he says this, and here's the whole point. Not only this passage, but it's the point of Genesis 26:1. Remember, verse 8, remember this. He's saying this to Judah, but because there is a wider application, not only for Judah, he's saying this to you today. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Remember this, he's saying. Call this to mind. It's important to be reminded of this today, because we will face trials and struggles in this life as God's children in the midst of a fallen world. We most certainly will. Why should we remember this? So that we can stand firm. Remember that I am God and there's none like me, so that you can stand firm. Otherwise, here's what will happen. You will be shaken when you fall into temptation, just like Isaac most certainly did. We might cave into the pressure. And even Isaac, that patriarch of faith, thought it better to go down into the land of Egypt to the well-watered banks of the Nile. And none of us would blame him for that. Why? Because he had to see his family. He had to see his clan suffering in the midst of famine that God had appointed. And so it only makes sense. Well, I guess I'll just go down to Egypt, to the well-watered banks of the Nile, and none of us would blame him. But God didn't want him to go there yet. God would have a plan for Israel in Egypt, just not yet. Chapter 45, verse 3, he calls Jacob to go to Egypt, but here he says, don't go to Egypt. Because for the purposes of God, he did not want Isaac to go to Egypt, so he just intervenes and he just stops him. And so what is this point? How do I know there is no other God like God? What are the distinctive characteristics of God that distinguish him from every other god, from every other idol in the world? What distinguishes him? Verse 10, look at it, Isaiah 46. Here's the distinguishing characteristic: declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, I will do it. Friends, the distinctive characteristic of God is the sovereignty of his declaration. In other words, what he says goes. He doesn't simply know what will happen. And this is where we need to change our theology. Because some of us think that God is a spectator in history. That he's just looking down the corridors of time, seeing, oh, that's going to happen. I'm going to make that my will. Oh, that's going to happen. I'm going to make that my will. Oh, that's going to happen. I'm going to make that my will. As if he were a spectator looking on and viewing things that will happen. No. According to this passage and the Bible as a whole, God is not a spectator. God is the originator of history. God is not a spectator. He is the ordainer of history. He speaks these things into existence. That's the defining characteristic, the distinguishing characteristic of Almighty God. He speaks and it is. He declares the beginning and the end and everything in between. Even those things not yet done. Why? Because in all of these things, God has a what? A purpose. So he's saying, you can trust me, people, because I have a purpose. And I'm working to bring that purpose about in your life, even through the catastrophic events like Babylonian captivity and the death of your friends and loved ones and the burning rubble of your city, Jerusalem. I call the bird of prey. I say, come on over here. There's some carrion here for you. What I say goes because I have a purpose. And it's not, well, this might happen. No, this will happen. And that's the point that I want to drive home today from Genesis 26:1. As God's children in the midst of a fallen world, you can expect the reality of trials and struggles. Those trials and struggles that you endure are not outside of the will of Almighty God, who is working and crafting everything together. And you can trust him. I had this tremendous burden to remind us of the reality of trials and struggles in our life. Don't get off track thinking that everything has got to be so perfect all the time, that all your ducks have to be in a row, that you always have to look good, that you have to have everything all perfect, that your life is just all neat and tidy, because sometimes you face famine. What I want you to remember, there is a God over the famine. My hope today is that those of you who are believers would be greatly strengthened in faith. My aim is that those of you who are not believers would consider the might and the power and the sovereignty of God and say, you know what? I'm accountable to him. This is the God who speaks and it is. So he has said that whoever calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. What he declares is. That's truth. You've got to give an account to that. He says, you don't trust him, you'll perish. You have to give an account to that. You might consider the might and the power of sovereignty of God and know that you too must submit your life and your will and your affection and your allegiance to him. Listen, don't be easy. I think this is why the burden was on me. Don't be easily shaken when trials come and when struggles entangle you. They most certainly will come. That's part of living in the midst of a fallen world. So prepare yourself now. Prepare yourself now by immersing yourself in the promises of God, by immersing yourself in the power of God. Familiarize yourself with these kinds of stories. Don't miss a little word at the beginning of 26. Chapter 26 and verse 1 that says, hey, Isaac went through a famine. Don't miss it. Think about it and immerse yourself in the power and the promises of God. Familiarize yourself with these kinds of stories that, according to the Word of God, are written to encourage you and to strengthen you in your rock-solid trust in the Almighty God. Paul says, for whatever things were written before were written for your learning, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, you might have hope. I don't want to have a hopeless people. I want to have a hope-filled people. Say, you know what? I don't like what's going on in my life. I don't like the difficulties. I don't like the trials. I don't like the struggles, but I love him. He's got a purpose He's just working it always, never behind schedule. He's working it. May it be that the mind of Christ would fill our minds as we seek to honor Him. Well, that's one expectation that we have in a fallen world. The reality of trials and struggles. There's another expectation, and we're going to begin that next week. Maybe this will be a six-part series, I don't know. But I want to make sure that we get all that we have that we can get out of this text and not just miss it. Wouldn't it be awful if we just walk by these things and just miss it? God wants to strengthen your faith today. God wants to strengthen your resolve today. God wants to call you to Himself today. If you're a non-believer, if you're not trusting Christ, God is summoning you. He's calling you to Himself today. Repent and believe. Repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, this sovereign King who speaks, and it is. May it be that we have the mind of Christ today. Would you take your hymnal and turn to page 390? And I want to make this our prayer together. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day by His love and power controlling all I do and say. May this be our prayer as we close this time together. Would you stand with me? And we'll